In our lives, we are called to have our own ministries. Part of a ministry is speaking about God. Now, a ministry doesn't just mean you're standing up here in front of a pulpit. It doesn't just mean you're teaching a Bible study class. Your ministry is actually your life. In your life, you're called to witness for the Lord. And it's actually your life yourself, your life itself. It's not just a matter of, well, I handed out a card, I talked to somebody in a time of need. It can actually be your everyday life at work, your everyday life at home, your everyday life with your friends. Your life itself is your testimony to God. Part of that can be very scary. And when we think of fear, because remember, when Paul goes on now in Acts 18, he's afraid. He's departed Athens. He's going down to Corinth. And remember the events that he's just gone through. He's actively, violently been chased out of cities. And he's going to Corinth. And why would he be more afraid of going into Corinth than he's been in these other towns? You need some background on Corinth to truly understand his emotional state as he went forward here. Corinth wasn't your everyday town. It wasn't your small city. Corinth was a booming city. It was busy. It was active. But it wasn't just your regular active. It wasn't just your regular big city. Fact, if we go back a decade, because it's changed a little since, Corinth would have been your Las Vegas. It was a party city. In fact, Corinth was the main temple for the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. And how can we say that this would have been a morally unjust town just because it had a temple? Because at this temple were 1,000 sacred prostitutes. Often do you hear those two words together in a Baptist sermon. But in this town, at the temple there, there were 1,000 sacred prostitutes. So he's going into a town that's very busy. It's got a lot of people. And it's morally unjust. And he's been chased out of how many towns up until now? So it's only natural that he'd be afraid. But to help you kind of understand the fear and what you have to do when you're confronted with this fear, I want to tell you a story by Chuck Swindoll. It involves him and his wife in a time of fear. One fall, Cynthia and I had the scare of our lives, literally. I was ministering at a hotel in Cancun, a nice, safe, well-equipped hotel. We turned in for the night around 11:30 or so, and we're soon in that pleasant state of dreamland. Shortly before 1 a.m., Cynthia's loud, shrill scream startled me awake. There's a man in our room. In that dreamland, suddenly just hearing that yell from his wife. There's a man in our room. I looked toward the sliding glass door that opened onto the patio. And there he stood, silent, staring into our room. A chill raced down my spine. The door had been slid open. The curtains were blowing like sails into the room from the wind of the Gulf waters. In fact, it was the surge of the surf that had wakened Cynthia, not the intruder. He had not made a sound, nor was he easily visible since he was dressed in dark clothing. I jumped out of bed, stood nose to nose with him, and yelled at the top of my lungs, hoping to frighten him away. For all I knew, he had a gun or a knife. But this was no time to close my eyes and pray and lie there like a wimp. In those moments of fear throughout our lives, when we're confronted by them, We have a choice. Do nothing or do something. Praying and doing nothing can still be nothing, depending on the situation. In this one, slowly he backed out of the room, jumped the seawall, and quickly escaped. Hotel security never found a trace of him except for a few footprints in the sand. He was a prowler who came, most likely to steal from our room. Talk about a lasting memory. This is how Paul was entering Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2:3 helps to call this out even better. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He flat out admitted to him. When he came in, he was weak and he was afraid. He knew the reputation of the town and he knew what he'd been facing lately. He went there thinking he wouldn't make it out. The church in Corinth, think about the culture it's surrounded by. From the time he was there on, struggled with scandal. Part of the reason you have so many letters written to him. It's something that we have to deal with in our lives. In fact, today, even Las Vegas isn't known what it's used to because it doesn't seem that extreme anymore. Why? Because the entire world is like that. Little town, big town, it doesn't make a difference. It's part of what the internet did, is we're all connected, and it's a great thing and a hard thing at the same time. Yeah, there's still cities, but at the same time, if you're on Facebook or anything else, are your friends isolated to the little town you're in or the big town you're in? If you're friends with some of our missionaries, you can honestly say you have friends on your list all around the world. You're in contact with them. You can hear what's going on. Well, it can be good for ministry, and it can be hard for ministry because now you have to deal with that culture. And a lot of times, churches have an issue with dealing with this culture. Let's read Isaiah 6:5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The biggest excuse we ever hear, and it doesn't matter if it's a toddler, a young child, a teenager, an adult, because we use it too. Well, everybody else was doing it. We might not be as obvious as adults saying it as a teenager is. But when you're out with your friends or somebody's saying something, somebody's doing something, maybe you're just at Starbucks for a cup of coffee and you see something happening. Do you lie in prayer? Or do you choose to do something? I'm not talking about an 8 grand event. I'm not talking about a guy came in to rob the store. And I'm not saying you have to confront him like he did the person sneaking into his room. I'm saying maybe it's walking out of that and you have the lady crying in tears. That still is a moment of fear because you're confronted with a choice. Maybe you're out with friends and you hear what they're telling you they're planning to do and you know this just isn't the right step for them. You know, there might be a better path for them. You're confronted with that same choice. Go home and just pray for them. Or talk to them about it. This verse should echo in your mind. Woe is me. Why? Because you know what the answer is supposed to be. You know what God's put you there to do. And you have to make a choice. Do what God expects of me. Or try and sneak my way out of it. I'm not saying praying is a bad thing. That, once you get home, you should probably continue to pray for that person. But I'm saying there are moments in our lives where we're called to action, not just prayer. We share this same burden today. In fact, the church today is much like the church in Corinth. Go to any news media site, any at all, take your pick. Search for a church, just the word church, and all you're going to find is church scandals, where the culture has slowly infiltrated the church. Well, everybody around us was doing it, so it's okay for us to do it inside the church too, right? That sounds just blatantly wrong when you call it out, as is, literally. But is that not how it works? A little bit of gray area. Oh, it ain't that bad. Take a little step. Oh, that step wasn't too bad. Take another step. Oh, that step wasn't too bad. Take another step. Next thing you know, it's a deep step. You're dropping down. You didn't see it coming. Why? Because you were too busy trying to convince yourself that that very first step wasn't wrong. And if the first step wasn't wrong, then the second step's not wrong. Next thing you know, you just walked an entire marathon in the wrong. Churches today need to stand close and firm in the Word of God. For a church to stand close and firm in the Word of God, the people of the church need to be close to the Word of God. Each and every one of us needs to keep the Word of God close to heart. There was a post on the church's Facebook site this week. What if you carried your Bible like your cell phone? What type of difference would that make in your life? How many places do you go without your cell phone today? What if you pulled it out as much as you pulled out your cell phone? What if you read it as much as you read on your cell phone? Would it make a difference in your life? You better believe it. In fact, the challenge would be pick any book in the Bible and just read one book over and over for a month. Go ahead, read the same book over and over for a month. And what's going to happen? That book is going to pour out of your life in every area of it. You're going to find out how even just one book in the Bible can make a difference in every area of your life. And it's going to be without thinking of it. Try and read that one book 20 times in a month. Just 20. That's not even once a day. You do that, and I guarantee you, that book will make a giant impact on your life. I've done it. Randomly will pour out of you before you even realize you're even referring to the book that you're reading. I can't remember who. I read about someone who did that as a challenge. Somebody said, the Word of God just isn't as important to us today. We don't need to focus on it as much. We come, we can hear it. I hear it on the radio. I can hear it on TV. I get little snippets here and there on Facebook, on Twitter. I hear it on Sunday. I hear it on Wednesday. So I hear it enough. I don't need to read it myself. And his pastor challenged him to read one book 20 times in a month. And this man who was sitting there trying to argue that it wasn't as important because he hears enough of it, said, without realizing it, it just pours out of his life. He had a friend going through a problem, and the answer was right there in the book he had read. He had issues at work, and the answer was right there in the book he had read. In fact, his boss told him, I don't know what you've been doing different, but you're doing great. You keep doing this, and you're going to move up, because the book made that big of a difference in his life. He was there helping friends. He was doing a great job at work. His work was a testimony. All because he stayed in the Word. We might come in fear. We might say, woe is me. But we need to take a look at what Paul does here. how it works in his life. And then decide for yourself if you need to get more involved. Let's move on to Acts 18, verses 2 and 3. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Next verse. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now there's disagreements out there theologically of whether they came to him as Christians or not. If they came together this close and they continued on together this close, and later on we'll read that they continue to journey after they leave here, then we can say that they were all Christians and they came together in fellowship. Paul needed that fellowship at the time. But did you know that the term here, tent making, this verse here has been deemed very important? Did you know that verb tent making has also came to mean a Christian in the ministry who also works full time? In fact, it doesn't just apply to bivocational pastors who preach at a church and have a full time job. It has come to encompass all Christians who make part of their lives in ministry and yet work. In fact, there are Christians out there who their secular work is their ministry. There are pastors who have a work in an inner city, and they preach in that city, but they all have the ability to reach a lot of people, and they pick jobs out there where they're surrounded by the worst of the worst from what culture considers. And they use that job to be ministry too. So the challenge is to truly accept that the ministry is part of all of our lives, every day, whether we have a job just in ministry or we have a regular full-time job, the quote-unquote secular job, because that quote-unquote secular job can actually just be another form of ministry. So remember that. We're called to be tent makers too. If God's put you in a position where you have a full-time job, then you're there because God wants you to be there. There's something for you to do. You're His hand reaching out. Let's continue on, verses 4 and 5. This is where you're going, oh yeah, that's true for some people, but maybe not for me. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. What this is saying is evangelism is your ministry. Spreading the word of God in every aspect of your life is really what evangelism is. It's not just randomly approaching people on the street to hand them a flyer for the church. That's more just outreach. Inviting people in is a form of outreach. Evangelism is speaking for God here. It doesn't mean you go up to everybody with a Bible verse. It means your very life is evangelism to attract people in. They're going to see that you're different. They're going to see Jesus in you. And they're going to start asking questions. They're going to start coming to you more and more. Evangelism is your ministry and your responsibility. We read in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Why not how the verse will fit into your life today? You've been told the good news of salvation. You've been told the good news of eternal life. You've been told that all your sins can be forgiven. All you have to do is trust in Jesus. Are you hiding it in your heart? Are you keeping that good news to yourself, even though it's a good day? Or are you willing to share it? Which are you doing? Which are you deciding to do? Hold it to yourself or share it? Ezekiel 3, verses 18 and 19. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Here's what it's telling you. If you choose not to share the good news, it's on you. God's going to ask you about it. Does it affect your salvation? No, as long as you trust in Jesus, you're saved, but he's still going to talk to you about it. That day will come. But what's warning you, you can't just go up to somebody and just go, you will surely die, and end it there. Not allowed to mic drop at that. What it's saying is, give them the whole message. Let them know, hey, what you're doing isn't right. You can't just do enough good that God's going to say, yeah, you're okay. Tell you, surely going to die unless you fully repent to Jesus. Share the whole message with them. And if you share that whole message with them and they decide, hey, it ain't for me, then the burden's no longer on you. You're responsible to share the message. You're not responsible for the audience's response to that message. Once you've shared it, it is on them. It's up to them to make the choice. It's on their free will. Your free will responsibility was to choose to share it. Don't hold it up. And that tends to be the biggest holdup for a Christian in trying to share their ministry, trying to share their salvation story, trying to witness. I'm too afraid of what the response of the audience is going to be. But he tells us right there, if you're sharing it, and then you're making sure you share the whole message with them, and they say, no, you did your part. You're not responsible for the audience. You're responsible for you. So we still have to remember that. What's your reason for not sharing? Is it the response of the person? Because that's not on you. Yours was how you reacted to this, the fear of sharing. Were you willing to share it? Were you willing to live by it? Or did you say, I'm just going to pray and lie? When the prowler breaks in, did you confront him? Or did you go, I'm just going to pray and lie? Let's continue on, verses 6 through 10. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. He was afraid. He was scared. He hadn't had good experiences. It's true in our lives. There's been many bad experiences related to trying to share the faith of Christianity, trying to share the salvation message. It's easy to get a little downtrodden, to get a little depressed. Guess what? He's with you. He's there to lift you up. Everybody tells you how God shows himself through your weaknesses, not your strengths. In your weakness, he can shine by strengthening you. The easiest way to understand this is to think about a clay pot. Okay? Put a light inside that clay pot. If that clay pot is perfect, no cracks, no holes, you put the lid on it. Does the light shine anywhere? Not at all. It's hidden, it's covered. But if we take a clay pot that isn't perfect, it's been dropped, it has some cracks in it, it's still holding together. There's holes in it, there's cracks in it. You wouldn't even think of putting water or dirt in it because it'd just end up everywhere. And you put the lid on that one with the light in it. The light shines everywhere. That's how it is. In your weaknesses, God will strengthen you. So everybody's sitting here going, evangelism isn't my strength. Ministry isn't my strength. Are you sure? Maybe it's God's strength in you. Maybe you need to get in his word a little bit more. Maybe you need to accept the fact that he's there for you. He's not just going to leave you alone. Man, if you're going to attempt it, don't tempt it in your own power. Rely on God's. God will encourage us. No matter what, God will encourage us. Doesn't mean every single time we're going to have a nice dream, a vision where he's coming to us saying, I am with you, no one's going to attack you. Probably not. Why? Because he gave you his word. He's already told you that. He's told you this over and over again. Throughout the Bible, I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. So he doesn't need to give you the vision. He's told it to you. He's written it down. He's promised it. Because he doesn't lie in his word. I am with you. And if you can't trust in his word enough for it, then the dream wouldn't make a difference to you. You have to make the choice to trust in what God's told you. And he'll tell you through his word. He'll tell you through the fellowship of other Christians around you. Are you willing to listen to him? Are we willing to trust in him when we attempt it? Then in verses 11 to 18, he goes on and he says, and he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God around among them. He spread the word of God around. 1 year and 6 months he stayed there. When Gallo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. God told him he'd protect him. Now he's being called to the judgment seat. He said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, nothing came out yet. Didn't even get a chance to open it. He's about to open his mouth. Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there'd be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters." There's the protection. They went there going, "He'll take care of it." He had already done enough to make a difference. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothens, the rulers of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice on these things. Yeah, it would have been better if he probably stopped that. Yeah, it might have been a better witnessing testimony. He said, "Hey, don't do that. Don't beat up the guy just because he was wrong." But he was new. He was human. He made a mistake. God puts that in there and tells us the mistakes that people have made so we can learn from them. But how does that apply to your life? Here's how. The man who was at the top, the man who sat at the judgment seat. Let's relate this to a boss. Had been affected by what he had heard, what he had seen, what Paul was doing. In our lives, we have to make a choice. Be silent, speak, act. If we live our lives how Jesus wants us to, how we're told to. Back to the old expression, what would Jesus do? If we lived our lives in that manner, it would make a difference on those around us. They'd take notice of it. Suddenly, our character is one of integrity. People trust in us. People believe in us. They know that when something needs done and they ask us to do it, we say yes, it will get done no matter what. When they have that trust in you, then it doesn't matter what anybody else is saying about you, because the one who's put the trust in you already knows they can trust in you. And the person that's trying to throw that slander against you, well, if you've lived your life that way and they're living their lives that way, the people with them already know what their character is, already know what their integrity is. So who they align themselves with? But if you see them allowing the other person to be beat up, please speak up at that moment. That's not a good thing to follow in this. It was an example of something not to do. So Paul still remained a good while. So even after this judgment seat, he stayed there longer. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And this is something that was a custom back then. If they made a vow to God, they didn't cut their hair until after the vow was finished, and they cut it. It got sent back to the temple where they took the vow, and it got offered as a sacrifice then. The question is, out of this, that always arises, well, this is New Testament. I mean, we're talking about a vow. Are vows important to us today? What are vows about? How do they relate to a Christian today? All very good questions. And a lot of the times people respond within the New Testament, we're told don't take vows at all. In Matthew 5, verses 34 to 37, we read, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." It's not saying don't take a vow at all. What it's saying is when you take a vow, remember who you're vowing to. It's saying a vow is an important thing. Remember who you're promising to. Who you're committing to. It's saying, don't make a vow with God saying, Lord, I'll do this. You do this for me. When you make a vow to God, it's because you're saying to God, I can only do this with you. I can't do this in my own power. And here's the truth of the matter. You make vows on a regular basis. You just don't realize it. Here, the tradition regarding the Lord's Supper is the first Sunday of the month. When you partake of that, you're making a vow to God. The same vow you made when you were first saved. That acknowledging what He did for you on the cross. That you're repenting of your sins and His blood washed them away. He rose again and He is with you and He is the only way to have eternal salvation. Partaking of that is re-emphasizing and remaking that vow that you want to live your life for God. And that's what we need to remember. That's why there's so many warnings around it. That you're not supposed to take it in an unworthy manner. Make sure you're right with God. Because vows are still important today. We just no longer have the custom they had with it where you didn't cut your hair for a while and then you cut it off when it was fulfilled. But we still make vows to God. And they're very important. Because it's all part of showing that we trust in God and not ourselves. And that all goes back to when you want to evangelize, you have to trust in God because you cannot do it on your own. And that it emphasizes every aspect of your life. When you're at work, when you're with friends, your character, a character of integrity, you are not able to hold by yourself in your own power. You can only do it with God's help. Let's continue on, verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So he continued on. In other words, don't bombard the same person over and over again. And there's going to be times when you need to stay with somebody, times when it's just a short visit and you go, hey, I'll come back when I'm needed. The question always comes back to, how do we evangelize in the Corinth of today? Because the entire world now is a Corinth. Every church has a potential to be a Corinthian church. All the scandals out there no longer need the temple with 1,000 prostitutes. It's on the cell phone. It's on the iPad. Does that make it a bad device? No, it means you better be praying to God and staying in the Word of the Bible so that way you have a chance. Because on your own power, you're in trouble. And here's how it works. Bear with me one second. Something quite simple. You have a balloon with no air in it at all, it's just going to drop straight and it's going to drop fast. If you have a balloon filled with helium, then as you all know, it's going to stay at the ceiling. For the most part, people we have here, they have some air in them. Are they filled with helium? Or are they just filled with the air? And the difference being, helium is when you're fully trusting in God for your ministry in life. your ministry of life. God calls us to go out into this immoral world as witness, not only to his love, but to his holiness. It means you can't just say God's all loving. You have to follow the rules that he laid forth for you. Respect the Ten Commandments. Respect that he's the only way. Respect that he's the truth. Avoid things that are scandalous. And if you're fully trusting in him and following that, you're going to be raised up there on the ceiling. The only way we can get you down is with the string. Otherwise, it's more like a punching balloon. And this is how it is for most of our lives. We pop up, we pop back down. And that's how your life will feel. Throughout the day, you're going to have highs, you're going to have lows. Some days, maybe we'll float for a while before we come down. But when you're down, when you're in the middle, when you're at the bottom, trust in God. Go back to his word. Let his word energize you. Filled with your own hot air, you're going to fall. Let God's light be in you so you can raise up, so you can live that light of life of integrity. So people can take notice and want to ask, what is different about them than me? Why can't I live a life like that? And it's not going to be a life with just no struggle at all. There will be times of struggle. The difference being in those times of struggle, they're going to see a strength coming out of you that they can't make sense of. How can this be? Everything's going wrong for them, and yet they're here, and they're still doing a good job at work. How does that make any sense? Maybe it's with friends. They got everything going wrong, but when I called in need, and I know they're too busy, they're willing to help me? It just makes no sense. They had their own issues, but when they seen me struggling, they came and helped me, and they gave me a direction, and gave me an idea that I never had before. How are they doing it? We pray for miracles to show people the miracles can be within us through God. And how we live our lives, day to day, how we live our lives is how we can evangelize in the Corinth of today. It doesn't matter how immoral the culture is around us. What matters is the morality we choose to live. And in our own weaknesses, it's where God can truly shine as long as we trust in him. Let us pray.